I'd like to thank Mr. Porter again for his very kind words of welcome and, of course, for the invitation to come along and to be a part of this special Bible week. It's always good to see folk coming along, and your presence here is an encouragement to us. We appreciate you coming and joining with us as we meet around the Word of God. And it's always a privilege to preach. But there's not much use in preaching if there's no one to preach to. So you're as much a part of this meeting tonight as I am. And we trust and pray that the Lord will meet with us and help us in every way. I want to read some verses from Paul's letter to the Galatians. And the chapter 5, the epistle of Paul to the Galatians. And the chapter 5. We're going to read from the second half of this chapter, the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 5, and breaking in, if we may, at the verse 16, Galatians 5, and the verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Ending at the close of the chapter, we trust the Lord to bless the reading of His Word this evening. Can we join, please, in a moment's prayer as we come now to focus on God's Word tonight. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful to Thee for the opportunity given us again tonight to come and fix our attention upon Thy holy Word. We thank Thee for this meeting and for all that has taken place already. And we earnestly pray now that Thou will come alongside us and give us all necessary help as we seek to learn from Thy Word. I cry to Thee for help personally. I remember the words of Thy servant of old who said, He must increase, but I must decrease. Grant that the preacher will be hidden tonight, and that the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen in all His fullness and in all His beauty. Bless Thy Word to every heart. Speak to me, and speak through me. Use me according to Thy will. We ask it all in the Savior's name. Amen. There are some very obvious differences between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. There is, in some minds, the tendency to confuse the two subjects. However, when we come to the Scriptures and to a close examination of what is written, we will see that two very distinct matters are addressed. A gift is imparted from without. Fruit is the very issue of life and is produced from within. A gift is bestowed upon the Christian to enable him or her to serve the Lord. While it may impact our service, fruit has to do with character. and it will be exhibited in all the bearing and conduct of the individual. The Spirit blesses different believers with different gifts, but there is no parallel with the fruit, for it is God's intention that the several aspects of that fruit be evident in the life of every Christian. The gifts will be exercised among men. While the fruit will be seen in all our dealings with men, yet it is essentially fruit unto the Lord. And these represent some of the points of contrast. But let it not be forgotten, dear believer, that the Holy Spirit operates alike in each of the two areas. The one who dispenses gifts to the people of God is also the one who produces and cultivates the necessary fruit in those same people. We are dealing with the fruit of the Spirit. And as we seek to follow this theme this evening, there are three considerations that I want to set before you. First of all, I want to say a word or two about the nature of this fruit. The nature of this fruit. We have identified already some verses in Paul's letter to the Galatians. We will be coming to those verses in due course. But as we think about the nature of this fruit, I cannot but recall some words that are found in the previous chapter. That is Galatians chapter 4. If we turn the page and look back there for a moment, I'm thinking of these words that we find in the verse 19. Galatians 4 and the verse 19. And that verse reads, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." Now these are the words of a great teacher. These are the words of a celebrated evangelist. These are the words of a renowned missionary. But first and foremost, these are the words of a concerned pastor. A concerned pastor. Paul had a pastor's heart. He never lost sight of those in whose salvation he had been instrumental. His desire for their spiritual well-being and for their advancement in the things of God never waned. That desire, of course, is everywhere in this little book, and indeed throughout all the writings of the apostle. And in this verse, Galatians 4:19, he speaks of his longing that Christ might be formed in them. That is to say, that they might become more and more like Christ, yielded to him, ruled by him, showing his character in all their affairs. Now I refer to this because the fruit of the Spirit consists substantially in Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. The more we are seen to be like Christ, the more we are bearing that fruit. And so, it is the abiding work of the Holy Spirit to conform us more and more unto Christ. You may be familiar with what Paul says elsewhere in Romans chapter 8. We referred to this chapter on the Lord's Day evening and indicated that it is sometimes called the chapter of the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit of God is so much evident in these verses. Now, he is not mentioned specifically in the verse that I want to highlight just now, but you'll see where I'm going with this very quickly. Romans 8 and the verse 29. And that verse reads, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And I say to you, dear believer, in this gathering tonight, here is God's plan. Here is God's purpose. Here is God's intention for every single believer in this gathering tonight. Now, God's purpose may differ in many areas in relation to you and me and all of the others who are here. But in this matter, His purpose is the same for us all. What is that purpose? It is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. That's just another way of saying that we might become more and more like Christ. How is that going to happen? How is that going to be realized? Well, if you turn over to 2 Corinthians in the chapter 3, you'll find out how it's going to be realized. 2 Corinthians 3, and at the end of that chapter, the final verse of 2 Corinthians 3, and the verse 17, and that verse reads, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image." That is the image of Christ. We are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, this is how it's going to be done. This is how we're going to be changed into the image or the likeness of Christ, by the working of God the Holy Spirit. How will He do it? He will do it by producing fruit. The fruit that is brought to our notice in some of the verses that we have already read together tonight. And this brings me to my second point. We have not only the nature of this fruit, but we have the number of this fruit. Now we're returning to the portion that we read, Galatians chapter 5. And of course the key verses here are the verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now if you do a quick count, you will discover that 9 fruits are listed here. 9. But the singular is used at the beginning of verse 22. The verse 22 begins, "But the fruit of the Spirit." It doesn't say the fruits. It says the fruit of the Spirit. That's interesting because when you compare it with what Paul has already said about the manifestations of the old fleshly nature, you'll see that it's rather different. In verse 19, it says, "Now the works," plural, "the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these," and then he goes down the list. But the fruit. Why the difference? Well, it is surely no accident. We may think of it like this: the works of the flesh are separate acts performed by men, but the fruit of the Spirit is the issue of one life within. And of course it is wrought out by the agency of one person, even the Holy Spirit. The works of the flesh display the disorder and instability of a life that is dominated and governed by sin, whereas the use of the singular number emphasizes the unity and the coherence of life in the Spirit. The works of the flesh thus serve a whole variety of self-seeking purposes, while the fruit of the Spirit has but one goal, and that, of course, is magnifying the Lord. Everything the Holy Spirit does in the heart and life of the individual believer is to reproduce Christ and to magnify or to glorify Him. That's the single objective. And so these 9 qualities are closely related one to another. They spring from the one root. They constitute an organic whole, which is the creation of the Spirit. Someone has used the image of the rainbow. You think about that. A rainbow is one, yet in that rainbow all the primary colors are beautifully blended together. And so in the life of the Christian, you will find that these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit exist side by side. Sometimes they overlap. Sometimes they are more clear in themselves. But they are there. Now we want to look at the number specified in these verses. There are 9, as we have noted. Each one of those deserves a message in its own right. Obviously we can't do that. Otherwise breakfast would be on the agenda for us. We're not going to go that route this evening. But we want to focus a little bit on each of the things that are mentioned here. It is common practice to divide them 3 by 3. To identify 3 categories. Now that division may not be perfect, but it will help us to grasp something of what Paul is setting before the Galatians and of course before us as we come to engage with these verses. So first of all, I want you to notice the fruit that relates to our Lord. We might call that the Godward fruit. And he begins by speaking about love, joy, and peace. The first to be mentioned is love. Christian love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You remember what Paul said elsewhere. He talked about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now Paul has in mind here in Galatians chapter 5, not a mere human love, but the manifestation of that love of God. It is the Spirit's good work to produce in the heart of the Christian a deepening sense of God's love and the disposition to love God in return. So, you see, the Spirit is doing 2 things there. He is causing us to understand more and more of the wonder of God's love for us. And of course, an inevitable consequence of that surely is that as we see more and more of how God relates to us in love, we will be motivated to love Him in return. We love Him, the Scripture says, because He first loved us. The Spirit of God will enable us to grow in the love that we have for the Lord. As a consequence, that love will extend to the things of God as well. This is not some kind of abstract principle that is locked away in our minds that doesn't really touch how we relate to the things of God, not at all. It will shape how we react to those things, how we respond to those things, how we engage with those things. Therefore, there will be a love for the Word of God. When we open our Bibles, God is speaking to us. So, if we love Him, we'll want to listen to what He has to say. We will have a love for the house of God. This is the place where God has chosen to put His name, where He covenants to meet with His people. So, we will have a love in our hearts for the house of God. We'll have a love for the throne of God. There we can come and speak to Him, commune with Him, bring our burdens, our cares, our petitions, in the knowledge that He has promised to listen and to answer prayer. We will have a love for the day of God. The Lord's day is different from every other day. It'd be hard pushed to discover that, I think, if you suddenly came from outer space and landed upon the earth right now, and you happened to make your arrival on the Lord's Day, you'd be struggling in some circumstances to see that there's anything different about this day. People have turned their back on the Lord's Day. And we see all kinds of things being done now on the Lord's Day that are done on the other 6 days as well. But the Christian will have a different attitude to the Lord's Day. He will safeguard that day. He will honor that day. It will be a blessing to him. He loves the day because he loves the Lord. We will have a love for the work of God. You see where this is going here. It will impact how we relate to all of these things. And of course, we could go further still and say that we will have a love for the people of God. It may be that Paul has this in his mind, especially as he enumerates the fruit here in Galatians. He puts love right at the head of the list. And if you go back just a little way to the middle of the chapter here in Galatians 5, look at verse 13. He says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And of course, the point that he's making here is, if we have a love in our hearts for the Lord, then that will shape how we relate to our fellow believers and to others who are outside the church. I should say, before we leave this first quality set down here, that the love that is spoken of here is not what so often passes for love in some circles today. Love does not mean that we excuse error, or certainly it doesn't mean we embrace it. Sometimes if we're standing for the truth of God and we're determined to be faithful to those things that are set down in the Scriptures, we are accused of a lack of love. Now, it may be there are times in our experience when we are to be blamed because of the attitude that we take in defending the truth. We may be too strident, we may be too harsh, we may not be thoughtful and careful enough about how we represent our Savior. But nevertheless, we must be true to the Word. And I say to you this evening, it is not love to condone error. It is love to correct error. You see your child doing something wrong, and you know that what the child is doing will be perhaps dangerous or even fatal to that child's interest. You will not turn a blind eye. You will seek to show the child the situation. Say, "That's wrong. Stop." And Paul has some experience of this here in respect of these believers in the churches of Galatia, because the danger was, if you're familiar with this letter, that these people are being led astray. And there were those moving amongst them who were drawing them away from the simplicity and liberty of the gospel. And Paul found it necessary to step in there and show them where they were going wrong. And he put this question to them, having done this, Galatians 4 and verse 16, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Some of them may have had that view. They may have thought of him differently because he was so frank and forthright in what he said. He said, "I'm not your enemy, I'm your friend." A friend will tell you the truth. A friend will be faithful. It is not love to condone error. So we have the first, it is love. We have the second then, it is joy. Paul talks elsewhere of the joy of the Holy Ghost. As we should look at that reference, you'll find it a little way over here in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. This is quite instructive here. 1 Thessalonians 1 6 says, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Now, of course, the significance of this is that these believers in Thessalonica knew joy in the midst of persecution. You're at all familiar with the background surrounding the inception, the coming into being of this particular church. You'll know that there was immediate persecution. It's very hard for these believers. And so the joy that is spoken of here is not dependent on circumstances. It is not the frothy, superficial happiness that manifests itself when everything is going well, but vanishes with the appearance of a single cloud. We're talking here about the joy of the Lord. We're talking here about a joy that is rooted and seated in the Lord. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he said, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again I say, rejoice. Our joy is to be seated and focused in the Lord. May I say to you this evening that that's the only place you will find true and lasting joy. If you're here in this meeting tonight and you're not a Christian, then I would say to you, you will search this world in vain for true and lasting joy, for that joy is found only in Christ and in a personal saving relationship with Him. The Savior came into this world and promised His disciples that in Him they would find fullness of joy, and their joy would remain. Things would not be easy necessarily. They would be very hard, in fact, for some of these believers. Some of them would seal their testimony with their blood. But they were promised an abiding joy. The joy that is wrought out within us by the working of the Holy Spirit. Do you know anything of that joy? Are you involved in the work of God in a joyful manner? Do you contribute as you can to the work and witness here with joy in your soul? Dear child of God, never allow these things to be a drudgery to you. Never allow yourself to come along as if you're forced to come. One of the reasons why the Lord indicted the children of Israel in the Old Testament age was that they did not do His work with joyfulness. There is love, there is joy, and there is peace mentioned here. Peace has to do with two things in the life of the Christian. It speaks of a new relationship. A new relationship. Peace with God. That peace, of course, is through Christ, through Him. We are no longer at war with God. And of course, I say to you this evening, it is the Spirit's work to affirm this and to assure us of it. That's part of what the Holy Spirit is to do in the heart and life of a believer. He is to affirm the reality of your new relationship with God and to assure you of your standing in Christ. We have reference made to that in Galatians here in chapter 4. And in the words of verse 6, very familiar words to many. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You see what the Spirit is doing there. He is demonstrating to us the reality of our sonship. We're no longer strangers to God. We're sons and daughters. This is a new relationship, a relationship characterized by peace. But of course, peace also suggests a new rest, an inner calm or quietness, the peace of God ruling in our hearts, the peace that passes all understanding, the peace that cannot be disturbed by any outward hostility. Remember those words in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, thou shalt keep him in perfect peace. Perfect peace. Whose mind is stayed on thee. It is that ability to focus our minds, that is to say, our thoughts upon the Lord. No matter what else is there swirling around, seeking to rob us of peace, we are, by the help and enablement of the Holy Spirit, able to fix our gaze upon the Lord and to keep it there. So we have love, joy, and peace. And then the second group of three, the fruit that relates to our neighbor, the manward fruit. First of all, we have long-suffering mentioned here. I was interested by this definition of the word. It is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate nor promptly punish. That, of course, means that there will be in our relationship with others a patience, a forbearance, even as we contend with their faults and failings. Perhaps some of us by nature are not very patient. And we need the particular help of the Holy Spirit in the production of this fruit. Are we apt to lose patience too readily? Think about the Lord Jesus Christ again. We have said that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of all of these characteristics or qualities. Think about how Christ responded in the midst of all the afflictions and all the suffering that was heaped upon him. We are shown that in Peter's first letter, 1 Peter the chapter 2 and the verse 21. And that verse reads, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Now, you know, there are words in that verse that could apply across the board. And I say to you, believer, in this meeting tonight, you will never go wrong if you follow in the footsteps of Christ. He will never lead you wrong. But the verses here are quite specific. Verse 22 says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." This is about how the Savior responded to persecution. How he reacted when people were against him. There was long suffering there. And then we're told about gentleness. The Greek word that is used here is closely related to the idea of kindness. It speaks of a refusal to be sharp or bitter as we relate to others. One of the old writers tells us that it is the opposite of a harsh, crabbed, and brutal temper. The opposite of those things. You know, so very often these are the things that are ignored. These qualities, these fruits are the very things that are ignored by those who think themselves in the very vanguard of the Church of Christ. Know how it is? There are those and they're always up for a fight. Always ready for a battle. But can it be said that they are gentle? They're kind? We cannot ignore these things because they are the evidence. They are the evidence that the life of the Spirit is present in our souls. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he reminded him of the responsibility of every true servant of the Lord in this regard. And we have his counsel in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And in the latter part of this chapter, he gives some very practical, down-to-earth advice about how this young man is to conduct himself in his ministry. And of course, the verses that are especially appropriate for us are verses 24 and 25. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." And what Paul is saying to Timothy here is simply this: be careful how you deal with these people. Be careful how you deal with them. You may feel like shouting at them. You may feel like shaking them. But you must not strive. You must be gentle. You must be patient. You must be meek. You must instruct them. You must seek to carry them along with you. Remember all the time you're representing Christ. Gentleness, and then goodness. There are two ideas in the word here, the original word. There is the quality that aims to do good, demonstrating good intentions towards others. In Galatians 6 and verse 10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." This is something immensely practical. Practical Christianity. Let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, we're to focus, he says, especially upon our fellow believers. But as far as lies within us, we're to do good towards all men. The Spirit will prompt us to live our lives in that way. The other meaning of the word is generosity. Willing to help. There's a liberality there, especially to others, of course, and to the work of God. goodness. And then, of course, we have the fruit that relates to ourselves, or what we might call the inward fruit. And first of all, there is mention made at the end of verse 22 of faith. Now, this word is sometimes translated faithfulness, so it is therefore capable of a double meaning. It refers to one who is trustful and one who is trustworthy. Two ideas. Trustful and trustworthy. The one who is led of the Spirit has an unswerving confidence in God. There's a reliance upon His Word. At the same time, this individual will manifest dependability in discharging the responsibilities that the Lord lays upon him. I wonder, dear believer, in this meeting tonight, are you a man or woman of faith? You know what it is to have the Holy Spirit working within you and nurturing your faith. Last Lord's Day morning in our own congregation, we were thinking about that man who addressed the Lord even as he came before the Savior to plead for his one and only son. The Savior challenged him about his faith, and he replied to the Savior. He said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And I made the comment that there was one thing that we can say about that man, it is he was an honest man. "Yes," he said, "I have faith, Lord, I believe. But I know very well that my faith is not everything that it should be. It's weak. It's wavering. I need help." In the sense of the words as they are found there in the original is, "Continue to help me. Keep on helping me. For I need that help every day." We need that help, don't we? We need the help of the Holy Spirit if we're to trust God in the way that we ought. Turn it around, though. We trust God, how far can He trust us? Are we trustworthy? Is God able to depend upon us to do what we can, to be what we can? We look to that day when we will hear the Savior pronounce those final words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There is faith, there is meekness. I suspect this is another of these things that tends to be swept aside in any discussion of good Christian character today, meekness. Let me emphasize the fact that meekness is not weakness. Moses is described as the meekest man on all the earth, and Moses was not weak. Think of what he achieved under God. The old writer says the common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. And there's a sense, dear believer, in which we are the same. Then we need to learn of Christ that the virtue of mildness and humility and submission is pleasing and acceptable to the Lord and will be honored by him. Incidentally, the word that is used here, the original Greek root here, is sometimes used to describe a domesticated animal. It is not that this animal is any less strong than the animal that is wild or untamed. It's simply that it has come under authority and that its strength is now governed and marshaled and shaped aright. Meekness, temperance is the final one mentioned here. Self-control. The man who is mastered by the Holy Spirit will be in control of himself. Paul talked about this in his own personal experience in his first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 9. And you may be familiar with those words right at the end, where he says in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, 24, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." He's using here, of course, the image of the athlete. The athlete who is determined to win, to succeed, to be successful. And if he's going to do that, it may mean that he has to give up certain things. He has to leave them aside. He has to be temperate. Has to be disciplined. Someone put it, attaining to the best may necessitate abstaining from the rest. We'll never do this in our own strength, of course. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to make this fruit a reality in each and every one of our lives. He is working to that end day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. This brings me to the final thing here as we close. We have the nurturing of this fruit. The nurturing of this fruit. How does the Holy Spirit bring these qualities to fruition? How does he produce them and tend them? Well, just a couple of things to notice here. Holy Spirit shows us the importance of communion with the Lord. You will know, I'm sure, those words in John's Gospel, chapter 15. And this is one of those places where the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the relationship that exists between him and his people. And this time he uses the image of the vine and the branches. In John 15 and verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. Or severed from me, cut off from me, you can do nothing. The Holy Spirit of God shows us the importance of maintaining communion with the Lord. We've got to abide in him. Fruit bearing is conditional upon this fellowship with Christ. We must see to it that we walk in unbroken fellowship with him. The Holy Spirit brings us to Christ and constantly reminds us of our responsibility to maintain our relationship with the Savior. And not only does he do this, he also helps us in our study of the Word. We referred to that just in passing on the Lord's Day evening. He helps us in our study of the Word. And how vital this is in the production of this fruit. We're not talking here tonight about some magical formula. Some mysticism by which these things come about. The Holy Spirit of God uses the Word. In the opening psalm, you will see the connection very clearly. Psalm 1. And of course, the early verses of this psalm talk about the man of God and some of the characteristics of this man. And we're told in the second verse, the Psalm 1 and verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Verse 3, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The spiritual prosperity of this individual is inextricably linked to the fact that he engages faithfully in the study of God's Word. There are no shortcuts. I don't believe there is such a thing as a fruitful Christian. I mean, of course, in terms of one who is representing adequately these characteristics wrought out by the Spirit. I don't believe there is such a thing as a fruitful Christian who is not also a Bible student. One who is committed to the serious and sustained study of the Word of God. It's the seed of the Word that bears fruit. When it falls upon the ground of our hearts, even that ground which the Holy Spirit has prepared. In closing, let me say this. The Holy Spirit operates in us as we cooperate with him. If we resist him and refuse to yield to him, his fruit will not be evident in us in the way that God intends. It's our responsibility to cherish that fruit and to reject everything that hinders it. Let me leave the last word with Peter. And here we do finish. 2 Peter, and the opening chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 5. 2 Peter 1, 5 says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." You see, we have some of the same things being mentioned here. In verse 8, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice, please, how this little section begins. Verse 5 again, beside this, giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and so on and so forth. Peter is reminding the believers of their personal responsibility. They must do everything they can under the guidance and enablement of the Holy Spirit to see that these things will be brought to fruition in their hearts and in their lives. I trust that as we ponder these things tonight, it will be the desire of all of our hearts to see them present, thriving, and flourishing in our lives to the glory of the one who has redeemed us. Let's join in prayer. Father in heaven, we're thankful to thee for the opportunity given to meditate on thy word tonight. We ask that thou wilt bless the truth of God to all of our hearts. We thank thee for God, the Holy Spirit, and for his abiding work in our lives. And we pray that more and more we might be conformed to the image of Christ, and therefore that these fruits will be seen in us and through us. Bless the believers here. Encourage everyone. If there are those who do not know Christ, we pray that they might realize that there is life and hope only in him. Bless thy word now. Be with us all as we go. Part us in thy fear and favor. Take us home safely. We ask it all tonight in the Savior's name and for God's eternal glory. Amen.